was made in the likeness of man, and being found in fashion as of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so I greet you in that worthy and precious name of Jesus. And I want us to think a little bit about that. We will encounter this thought later in the sermon, God willing, that it is in our humility that the work of God can be accomplished, just like it was here in Jesus' life. For a text this morning, I invite your attention to Matthew chapter 5. Now, I have been preaching, or using as topics, I should say, the last number of sermons I've been preaching, using as topics the articles in our Confession of Faith, the Doctrinal Confession that was written in 1632, and I haven't reminded you in a while now, but I will again this morning, that perhaps one of the reasons that we have a confession of faith is to compare ourselves and our thinking with what they wrote back then. And if we don't think the same, we should ask ourselves why. So it gives us a reference point to work from. Now, this sermon is related to the last sermon I preached on the office of civil authority. And we should have some of the same background and some of the same foundational concepts firmly established in our minds. And I don't want to spend the time this morning to do that, but I hope you can understand these things. I hope you have these things in your mind. The first being that there are two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. There is the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. And we do not straddle a line between the two. We are in one or the other. Also, to come to a clear understanding of the office of civil authority, and also to come to a clear understanding of the sermon this morning, which is on defense by force, we have to understand the difference between the old and the new covenant. The new covenant is the rule for the church. It was established by Jesus at his death. And those who flee to him for redemption will submit themselves to his commands. The old covenant we should think of having been fulfilled and having been established by Jesus' fulfillment. The writer to the Hebrews wrote that we have the word of God, or we have the prophecies that the old men, referring back to the ancients, the Old Testament, made more sure. Now, one of the things that's kind of funny about that, or striking about that, perhaps I should say, is that the scriptures say of themselves that the word of God will never be changed. It is established forever. So how do you do something? How do you establish something that has been established forever? How do you reinforce that even more? Well, the way I take it is that you fulfill it, and then you can perhaps even grasp it in a better way that it has been fulfilled. The other foundational doctrine that we should have in our minds as we come to this sermon is the separation between church and state, and that's what I preached about the last time. The state is outside the perfection of Christ, but it is authorized of God to use force. Now, one of the things that is fascinating about this is that a government will use force to discipline its citizens or to keep its citizens in check and in control. And what happens then when the church joins forces with the state, which is what has happened, unfortunately, in history, is that it authorizes or commands, the church then authorizes or commands the state to carry out physical punishment as an arm of the church. But the church of Jesus Christ, in a New Testament context, the extent of its discipline is the band which is conducted at, which is conducted out of love. So there has to be a separation between church and state. The other one I didn't mention the last time, and comes very much into play in this sermon, when we are considering defense by force, is that the Christian is willing to walk the way of the cross. The disciple of Christ, if he's going to stand with the ones that can be said of him that these are they who followed the Lamb whithersoever he went, then that's what they will do, is they will follow the Master no matter where it takes him or what it costs him. So I want to read our text this morning in Matthew chapter 5, verse 38 and following. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies and bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. So that's our scripture text. And I also want to read the confession, article number 14, defense by force. So regarding revenge, whereby we resist our enemies with the sword, we believe and confess that the Lord Jesus has forbidden his disciples and followers all revenge and resistance, and has thereby commanded them not to return evil for evil, nor railing for railing, but to put up the sword into the sheath, or as the prophet foretold, beat them into plowshares. From this we see that according to the example, life, and doctrine of Christ, we are not to do wrong or cause offense or vexation to anyone, but to seek the welfare and salvation of all men. Also, if necessity should require it, to flee for the Lord's sake from one city or country to another, and suffer the spoiling of our goods rather than give occasion of offense to anyone. And if we are struck on our right cheek, rather to turn the other also, then revenge yourselves or return the blow. And that we are, besides this, also to pray for our enemies, comfort and feed them when they are hungry or thirsty, and thus by well doing convince them and overcome the evil with good. Finally, that we are to do good in all respects, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God, and according to the law of Christ, do nothing to others that we would not wish them to do unto us. And of course, there are scriptural citations throughout, most of which we will come across in the sermon. Well, anyway, so we come back here to the Sermon on the Mount, and we read this, and we're kind of taken aback at our requirement to love our enemies, because that, of course, stands against everything that we would naturally want to do. So there's this objection in large parts of Christianity to being called to live the Sermon on the Mount. Did Jesus intend for his disciples to actually live by these teachings? Did he intend for the church to actually practice this stuff? Or was this intended, as some people would propose, to be in another dispensation sometime? Another defense of that is that the Sermon on the Mount is a little bit like the Old Covenant, where the Old Covenant was instated to drive us to the understanding is that we cannot come by our own power. And it has revealed the sin in ourselves. It has revealed to us the need of a Savior. And so the Sermon on the Mount is equated to that and says that the Sermon on the Mount is given to drive us to grace. Well, we understand that it does drive us to grace, but we understand that. Not a grace that is just given to us so that we can presume on it, but a grace that transforms us and enables us to live our lives in the way that God wants us to. So, the Sermon on the Mount is, for the Christian, pertinent and authoritative. It is the law of Christ. But I will say this, that it is able only to be lived by the individual who has been born again and who has the Spirit of God dwelling in him and who is walking in newness of life. Now, there's another phrase in here that we stumble over sometimes, and that is verse 39. Verse 38 says, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And then Jesus says, but I say unto you. Now, when Jesus was saying that, what was he doing? Well, let's say that the most basic and the most fundamental thing that Jesus was doing here was that he was declaring himself to be God, that he could take the law and change it. He had the authority to supersede the Mosaic law. And what he was doing was laying out the parameters or the definitions and the boundaries and the requirements of the new covenant. And then this was going to be what God's people live by. So what Jesus is citing here in verse 38 is the Old Testament law written back in Exodus. And let me read you that. If men strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her, and yet no mischief follow, he shall surely be punished according as the woman's husband will lay upon him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. And if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. So the Old Testament did provide a basis for a just and equal punishment. And it seems like it also allowed for a personal revenge. Do you see that here? So that if, according as the woman's, as he shall surely be punished according as the woman's husband will lay upon him. So that's the personal. But there is also going to be a jurisdiction against this person. Not a jurisdiction, that's not the right term. A punishment by the courts, and he shall pay as the judges determine. So that's the Old Testament law. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, and stripe for stripe. But as we move through the history of God's people, something else shows up. And it is prophesied by Isaiah and by Micah both, about how that is going to be. And many people shall say, this is in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Many people shall say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people. And here it is, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. And Micah gives almost word for word that those last phrases there. He shall not judge among the people and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now, I suppose that it depends on what your eschatology is here, what you think of this passage. Eschatology is the teaching or what you believe about the last things, right? But our confession of faith teaches us that this is teaching about the church age, not some future event. So the question is, for the believer, for the Christian, are we concerned about justice and revenge? Are we concerned about forgiveness. So let me ask you this. How often is justice, and I mean true justice, real justice, served when the offended individual is the one who to set things right? How often does that actually happen? Now, we understand that the Old Testament law actually did provide dignity. It did provide for a equal punishment. But I want to ask you, and you can just think about it, how often is real true justice served when the offended individual is the one to set things right? And I don't propose that we espouse everything that Gandhi said, but this was his observation. An eye for an eye leaves the whole world blind. Right? There's no end to it. It's the Hatfields and the McCoys the whole way down through to everybody until everybody's dead. That's where it goes. So sometime, something's got to give. And so revenge can only make things right to a certain extent. Now, there's a passage in Hebrews that I had often thought about, but never really knew what it speaks of. And I suggest to you that this is what this is talking about. This is in Hebrews 12. Listen to these verses. This is 22 to 24. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heaven of Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than that of Abel. So what this is talking about is giving us all these beautiful descriptions of the church. And it says that we come to Jesus, who is the mediator of the new covenant. We come to the blood of sprinkling, which speaketh better things than that of Abel. So we think of Abel. What's this talking about? And I think what it's talking about is when Cain killed Abel, the first two brothers who existed in the earth, the one kills the other, and his blood was spilled on the ground. And God says, that blood is crying to me from the earth. It was crying for revenge, and it was crying for justice. But now in the new covenant, by the blood of sprinkling, we have come to a place where we have a blood, a offering that speaks of better things than that of Abel, and that is that it speaks of forgiveness. It speaks of love. It speaks of mercy rather than strict justice and personal revenge. And it seems, as we come down through the story of the ages of God's working with his people, that even in the time of Christ, it was hard for Jesus' disciples to grasp the truth of how they were to live. Now, we often think, at least I do, of the Apostle John as rather soft-spoken and kind-hearted. He's the one who leaned on Jesus' breast and so on. And I think that's probably true. That thing that we think of, that soft-spoken and kind-hearted old saint, is probably true later in his life. But it wasn't always that way. In Mark, where it names the apostles. In Sunday school, we talked about renaming somebody, but here Jesus, I suppose, nicknamed John and James, the sons of Zebedee, and he surnamed them. Well, that's not nickname. That's given. He gave them another last name, Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. And so, it's kind of hard for us to think about that when we think of John, as we think of him being the apostle, and we think of James being the saintly old gentleman who's so ably brought the Jerusalem council together into one place. These were the sons of thunder. And we read about this in Luke 9, that Jesus and his disciples were going to go to Jerusalem, and they came to a place, and he sent out his disciples to go to one of the cities of the Samaritans to make a place ready for him. And they refused him. They wouldn't receive him because somehow they knew he was going to go to Jerusalem. And so the disciples, James and John, they come to Jesus and says, Lord, will you that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? These were the sons of thunder, as we think of it. And he turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Now I want to keep thinking on this idea of justice or mercy. So turn to Romans chapter 12. Or I should say justice or forgiveness, perhaps. This is another passage that we just about have to read when we think of the idea of non-resistance or of the Christian's response when something comes against him, somebody comes against him. Romans 12, chapter 12, verses 14 and following. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man, that means pay back to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thy enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Recompense. Don't pay back to anyone, no man, evil for evil. And we're supposed to live peaceably as much as lieth in you. So we take on the full responsibility to our fullest capability to live peaceably with everybody. And then he says, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. In other words, we do not revenge. We would rather suffer the wrong than to pay back. Because it says, this is the reason that we can do this, is because vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith God, saith the Lord. And so our response when someone comes against us is because we know that God will repay the wrong, now we don't have to. So the basis of the doctrine of non-resistance is not that justice is not served, but that the people of God do not serve it, but that God himself will take care of these things. And I think that's a biblical understanding, but here's my question. When Jesus was crucified, he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. When Stephen was being stoned, he prayed, Father, lay not this sin to their charge. Now, are these expressions of asking God to forgive different from Paul's teaching that we don't avenge ourselves because God will take care of them? Because as far as I know, forgiveness isn't justice. So I hope you understand my question. And this is how I would come through that. And that is that Paul's teaching helps us understand that God is just and that we should not take these things into our own hand because God will right these things. The wicked will not go unpunished. We let revenge to God and we don't take it on ourselves. And so there's two things here. is that we act upon that understanding, and secondly, is that we rest in it. So there's an action here, and there is also a relaxation here. And so we act upon the evil. In response to the evil, our action is an intentional and a positive, loving action. And the intention of that is that the aggressor is ashamed, and he's embarrassed because inside he knows that what he did was wrong. And he checks his motives. That's the point here of overcoming evil with good, to feed your enemies and to heap coals of fire on his head. So that's the action. But Jesus' expression and Stephen's expression are the position of our hearts. And out of that, of course, we will act. It is a position of rest in knowing that God will right the wrongs at the end. But here is what I mean, is that this is a position of our heart. And that is, while we know that God will do things right, and he will make all these things right, we do not wish these things on our enemies. We do not stand with David when he... I should read you just a few verses in Psalm 109. There are some of these psalms that somebody has labeled imprecatory, where David prays vengeance and destruction on his enemy. As he loved cursing, so let it come unto him. As he delighted not in blessing, so let it be far from him. As he clothed himself with cursing like as with a garment, so let it come to him into his bowels like water and like oil into his bones. And so on he goes. He's praying this cursing and this damnation on his enemy. But that is not the position of the believer's heart. The position of the believer's heart is that we will pray for them, and we are to bless them so that God does not have to punish them, and so that they do not have to endure eternal destruction. It's a little bit like that. In the last time, I pointed out that the article on the separation of church and state asks us, or teaches us, that we should pray for our government so that God would recompense them in eternity for the good service they render. And so I ask you the question, does that mean that somehow, that even though they do not believe in Christ, that they would still end up in heaven? No, I don't think so. I think what we pray for is that they would change so that they don't have to suffer. And I think that's the same for our enemy, is that we pray for them and we bless them so that God's judgment is not required on them. Now, I say all that to hopefully not make much of something that isn't much. But to me, it's important because it's a stance of our heart. This is our heart's attitude in love and in wanting our enemies to be blessed and to pray for them. Now, I don't know exactly what this expression of coals of fire originates from, but it seems like Paul is quoting the Proverbs, if thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat, and if he be thirsty, give him water to drink, for thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord God shall reward thee. Now, there's a hint of promise here in this as well, and that is that the good will, or at least the possibility exists of the good overcoming evil. And we love the stories of the defenseless Christians being spared in the face of evil. But if we are to follow in the footsteps of Jesus and of the apostles, we don't have that promise. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. There's an interesting clause in the confession where it says, if necessity require to flee. So we should flee rather than resist. And that is also in concurrence with Jesus' teaching in Matthew 10. If And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. From the time that Joseph and Mary fled to Egypt with the child Jesus, and then the early Christians fled from Paul, from Saul, before he was Paul, and then Paul himself fled persecution after his conversion, the Christians fleeing the destruction of Jerusalem, down through the history of the church, God's people have been hunted like rabbits. And our spiritual brothers, the Hutterites and the Russian Mennonites, are good examples of that. And the time may come that we also once again may have to pull up stakes. And I say once again because that happened in our history. And we also may have to pull up stakes sometime. I don't know. It was referred to this morning, perhaps, as the darkness that is seemingly so pervasive. There are clouds on the horizon. There really are. And we need to be watchful and mindful of these things. But we have to also be mindful that we have here no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Right? So, this is not really where we belong. So, we flee rather than resist. The response is never defense by force. It is flight. Now, I want to get a little more practical here. The first thing I'd like to think about here is warfare and personal defense. The question of whether a Christian should go to war has been around almost as long as the Christian faith itself. As early as the 3rd century, just 200 some years after Christ, some in the church were okay with a believer bearing arms. Augustine in the 5th century proposed what he called just war. Now, he never developed the conditions of how war can be waged in a just way, but he laid the groundwork for it in separating a person's actions from his heart. Now, do you remember last summer when Chester Weaver was here and he taught us how that we cannot do that? We cannot be dualists. We cannot say that my body is here and my intentions are here. All right? But Augustine did that, and he promoted this idea. He says, what is here required is not a bodily action, but an inward disposition. The sacred seat of virtue is the heart. So what he was doing is separating our bodily action from our heart. And so people could be seen in this just war thing that Augustine was laying the groundwork for. People could be seen as carrying out commands for the sake of the government, but wouldn't be personally responsible. Now, I have never fought in a war, and by God's grace, I never will, so I don't know if I can speak for everybody. As far as the feelings go of what happens in a soldier's heart when someone is trying to kill him. But I can imagine. And so to be able to kill your enemy while you are inwardly loving him seems impossible to me. Unless that by some experience and the extent of the experience that you've gone through in this warfare, that you become so callous to killing that life itself becomes meaningless to you, then possibly, but even then hardly, you could come to a place where you could love someone, I suppose, and still kill him. But that is its own, the callousness is its own problem. And that is of not regarding human life as a sacred gift from God. But even deeper than the personal feelings is the idea that we can somehow separate our actions from our motives. That idea is not biblical. And that we are not in all cases responsible for our own actions, but that we could in some cases defer our responsibility to another. That's not biblical either. And so we do not stand with Augustine. And so then we follow the history of theology down through another 900 years or so, and we come to St. Thomas Aquinas, and that's a name that you probably heard of. And he laid out how the war could be justified. He said, first, war could be justified if it's properly instituted by authority, such as a state. Second, a war could be waged for the good and just purpose. War could be justified if it's waged for a good and just purpose rather than for self-gain. Or third, peace must be the central motive even in the midst of violence. That's the idea that you can be a peacekeeper with an M16 on your back, right? And so these things have been, this St. Thomas Aquinas' ideas have been developed further and further into detail, but you get the idea. In other words, there's parameters in warfare about can you shoot at a paratrooper who is jumping from a wrecked airplane? Well, no, you can't in a just war theory. But you can if he's coming to attack you, jumping straight out of his airplane. All right, so that you get the idea. But here's the thing. Aquinas was as much of a philosopher as he was a theologian. What he said was that reason and revelation both spring from God. Now, we agree with that. But we take exception to it. And we say that our reason must be subject to the revelation being Jesus and the scriptures and so on. It seems to me that if a reasonable and a philosophical approach to life would be all that we need, Jesus would never have had to come. But that he came and he lived his life as a perfect example and he taught us should indicate to us that we need more than what we have just within ourselves. And that his teaching and example supersede our way of thinking is also quite evident if we believe that Jesus actually was God. Because then he spoke as God, and we have no answer against such a voice. And so we have to contrast this philosophical and this reasonable approach to the way of the cross. Now, we love the stories of when evil is overcome by good. In 2 Kings 6, we have the story of how the king of Syria had a problem. Whenever he'd set up an ambush against the children of Israel, the children of Israel would discover what was going on, and they would avoid that spot. And so he was convinced that one of his own men was telling, was an insider for the children of Israel, was telling them what's going on. And somebody told the king of Syria, no, that's not the case, that over in the camp of the Israelites, there is a man named Elisha who can tell the king of Israel the things that you say in the privacy of your own bedroom. And so the only thing for that from the king of Israel's from the king of Syria's perspective is to get rid of Elisha. So that's what they do. That's what they try to do. And so they surround the city of Dothan where Elisha was staying. And Elisha's servant hears about it and he is really afraid. But God opens his eyes and the mountain is full of horses and chariots round about Elisha. And so this band of the Syrians is coming. And so now Elisha prays and God smites this band of Syrians that was coming against Elisha with blindness. And Elisha goes out to meet them and says, who are you looking for? And they say, well, I'm looking for Elisha. And Elisha, I suppose this is a white lie, I'm not sure. But he says, this isn't the place that you want to be and this isn't the... There's two things he said, and I can't think of what they were. Basically, this isn't the right place. And so he leads them off, and he takes them right into the city of Samaria. And then he prays again, and God opens their eyes. And so here is this band of Syrians right in the middle of the city of Samaria. And the king of Israel says, shall I smite them? He's just chomping at the bit to get rid of these guys. But Elisha says, no, you don't... You treat these men just like you do prisoners of war and you don't kill them. So he feeds them and he sends them back home. And it says that after that, the Syrians didn't make out these bands anymore and come marauding into the land of Israel. See, we like stories like that. We like the outcome of Daniel's purpose of heart when the king's prince of the eunuchs, Melzar, actually recognizes Daniel's purpose of heart. We like stories like that. We like stories that come out of the book Coals of Fire. And we like stories like the unbarred door and so on. But how about when it doesn't work that way? How about when Peter and Paul, who lost their lives to the wicked Emperor Nero? How about Justin Martyr? How about if the thief catcher he just rescued doesn't save Dirk Willems? How about if he's returning good for evil, costs him his life? How about then? What about that? And so here is where discipleship becomes costly, and this is where we are most severely tested, and this is where we follow him even unto death. To do as Jesus did is to follow in his steps, even as he walked to the place of his crucifixion with the cross on his back, so he could go no longer. And Jesus says, if we are not willing to do that, we are not worthy. No, he doesn't say that. I just about misstated something there. He says, if we are not willing to do that, we cannot be his disciple. See, a person cannot say, no, Lord. That doesn't work. And a person cannot follow the Lord and walk in the opposite direction. So you have to walk in the steps of the Savior. So I want to say that there are two ways, though, in which evil is overcome, even in the face of what looks like failure. And that is, for the individual who suffers, that death brings the final victory over sin. And in this, he identifies with Christ as well. Just like the princes of the world didn't see what was happening when they crucified Christ. And it says if they would have, they wouldn't have crucified him. Because it was through his death that Jesus won the greatest victory. Colossians 2 says, he spoiled principalities and powers and he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. So it is in the Christian's death that he experiences the final victory. And second, the second way that evil is overcome, even in the face of what looks like failure, as the good is done, is what Tertullian said, and that is the blood of the martyrs is seed. There is an unequaled power in the testimony of the one who dies for his faith. The church under pressure will spread out. Just like when Stephen was killed, the church was scattered. It's like scattering seed out over a field that's prepared. And so while the occasions when the evil seems to prosper at the time, while there are occasions when the evil seems to prosper at the time, in the end, good will always triumph over evil. So that's what I have to say about the Christian and warfare and self-defense and so on. Maybe I should have given you a lot of things to think about as far as what happens when and if this and if that. And those things can go anywhere, may not be just terribly edifying. The second thing that I like to think about is our speech. Now, I think you've probably found yourself in disagreement with people. And that's to be expected. And I would like for you to think of it as perhaps it's good. And let me say this, and that there is nobody with whom we should have no disagreement. Now, let me explain before you think I'm justifying strife. First, to never agree with someone may mean that you have no opinions, or worse is that you have no moral sense. You have no sense of right and wrong. But secondly, if you don't have differing thoughts and differing opinions about an issue, let me say this. That to have differing thoughts and differing opinions, now you know that not both opinions are right. Maybe they're both wrong, perhaps. But they're certainly not both right. But let's suppose that one is right and one is wrong. And that means that they don't agree. Now, if we are, and we most certainly should be, when we are in a stance like that, of disagreement, that should remind us that to have a better understanding of the issue, that we have to sit down and talk about it. We should sit up and take notice, because here is an opportunity to learn. You can't learn when everybody's in agreement. You can only learn when one person knows something that the other person doesn't. But here's the rub, and that is not everybody takes to disagreement kindly. The human and natural tendency is to attack the person with whom you have a disagreement. Now, there's a technical term for that, and that's called an ad hominem, where you attack the person and not the idea. Now you are no longer trying to come to an understanding, but you are attacking the individual. So here's the question. What do you do when that happens to you? What do you do when you are in a disagreement and someone comes at you personally? Do you attack back? Now we're thinking of this child of Christ walking in Jesus' footsteps. And I'm sorry to say that we do that sometimes. But sometimes we have enough of self-control that we hold our tongues. But I tell you what, we come up with some real zingers in the next couple days. But the ethic of love, and this response of love, starts in the heart. And it even has to do with how we relate to each other. And so in a case like that, we should follow the example of Jesus. 1 Peter asks us the question, what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? In other words, there's nothing good if you're just merely patient when somebody reams you out, gives you a thrashing. That's what buffeting means, gives you a thrashing. There's no virtue in being patient when somebody gives you an oral thrashing because of your fault, right? But if you do well and you suffer for it and take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who by his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. So this idea of loving and of blessing your enemies, of turning the other cheek, and of forgiving those who trespass against us, and of being defenseless at the hands of those who would harm us, or who say evil things about us and who attack us, is a call to abandon what comes naturally. It is a call to discipleship. It is a call to follow Jesus. And we have Jesus' promise. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. Let's kneel for prayer.